Our present conference is on the conversion of St. Paul. You might wonder, and I thought we should first have a fairly long prelude on why a special conference on the conversion of Paul, who then became Paul, Saint Paul. There are a number of reasons. The whole purpose of the Incarnation was for the salvation of a sinful human race. But salvation by God's grace, what a statement, depends on cooperation by the sinner to be converted. In other words, the whole meaning of our faith depends on our understanding what conversion means. Christ is indeed ready to save, but we must be ready to convert. Again, the most dramatic, from one perspective, and the most important from another, of all the conversions in the history of Christianity was that of Saul to become Saint Paul. His conversion, therefore, is, we may say, both a pattern and should be an inspiration for us sinners. We are not in heaven yet, just a gentle reminder. We're not there yet. One name we can all safely and honestly adopt. We are all sinners. Moreover, growth in the spiritual life is a growing conversion. As we know, Saint Benedict, the founder of religious life in the Western world, required of his followers, we may call a special vow of daily conversion. We need it, and we need the inspiration of the greatest convert in all history. For us, no matter what our present state of soul may be, conversion, a daily, and not just once a day, but all day. Conversion from self-will to doing God's will. From indulging our own self-satisfaction to pleasing the loving God. We then need the inspiration of St. Paul, his conversion for our own lives, and we need the inspiration for us to work in the apostolate by our prayers and sacrifices and labors to cooperate in the conversion of others. But again, our pattern is the apostle to the Gentiles. I counted the pages so I could say it. Fully one half of the New Testament scriptures are the inspired writings of St. Paul. That's a lot of inspired writing. As much, therefore, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, James, and Jude put together. One man, a convert. What a convert. No single writer in the New Testament has written, therefore, more extensively or more deeply on the church than St. Paul. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit has revealed about what the church is, what belonging to the mystical body really means, read St. Paul. It's there. Hence, the indispensable importance of at least one conference on the conversion of this great converter of whole nations to Jesus Christ. Our focus in this conference will be, first, on Saul himself, Saul of Tarsus. Then what happened on the road to Damascus. And then, once he was duly, shall we say, chastened, how Saul then was prepared by the Holy Spirit and by baptism to undertake his world-shaking mission. And finally, some closing implications for our own both personal and apostolic lives. First then, Saul. Saul enters Christian history during the first persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And, as historians tell us, you cannot separate that first persecution of the church in Jerusalem from Saul. He was its leading inspiration. That should be underlined. And who were the persecutors? The same ones who had had Christ condemned and crucified, the Pharisees. It was their envy of Jesus, drawing multitudes, while no one seemed to pay attention to them. This Jesus worked miracles. What did the Pharisees say? He's working with the power of the devil. Anything but admit that Jesus was indeed the foretold Messiah. And Saul was trained. Get the logic? He was trained. We may say for several years was among the leaders of the persecutors of the first Christians. Luke, who later on became a disciple of Paul, make sure that in the long narrative of Saint Stephen's martyrdom, soul figures, and figures importantly. He was not only pleased, that's not enough, this is all, with Stephen's have been taken by the Jews and finally stoned. Saul was one of the responsible agents for Stephen's having been arrested and stoned in the first place. As I prepared this conference, I thought to myself, I better make sure we understand Saul was no nonentity. He was a very important leader among the leaders, among the Jews, in persecuting and prosecuting the Christians. We are told by historians of the early church, Saul traveled from city to city. The moment Christians were baptized, Saul was after them, tracking them down. Getting warrants for their arrest. And of course, from the high priests of Judaism. Going into the homes of the Christians at night. Having armed men with him and breaking into the synagogues when the Christians were gathered there in prayer. And Saul was leading the opposition. He was, again historians tell us, a Jew born in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia of a family of Pharisees. Not just he, but generations back, old Pharisees. And again, those same historians tell us, Saul was bent on exterminating the Christians. Saul was animated, get it, by the same spirit of hatred against Christians, whereas the Pharisees who condemned Jesus to death were animated by when they crucified the Master. So, though young in years, was zealous beyond his years, and rounding up the Jews and reminding them, telling them to realize what these Christians are doing. They are undermining our faith, they are destroying our law, and either they go or we go. He was, therefore, you might say, an apostle of Judaism to the Jews. Then, because he wasn't making money on his zeal in propagating Judaism and extirpating Christians, he made tents to make a living. That's the man about his conversion. we read in the church's Acts of the Apostles. There are three accounts of Saul's conversion. All by St. Luke. Paul wanted to make sure that all people until the end of time would know what a grace God gave him. And therefore, and this is Paul, from his letter to the Romans to the last thing he wrote, trust in the mercy of God. God wants sinners to be converted. He'll give his grace. It is chapter 9 of Acts, from which we will mainly draw our own reflections. Then chapters 22 and 26. The last two chapters are given in St. Paul's own words. The one that we shall use are given in the words of St. Luke. There are two parts to the account. I thought I would read each account first, then go back and draw out the salient features and keep applying them to us sinners. First then, chapter 9 of Acts, verses 1 through 9. Saul, breathing threats of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, that he found any men or women belonging to this way, as Christianity was then called, he might bring them in bonds to Jerusalem. As he went on his journey, it came to pass that he drew near to Damascus, when suddenly a light from heaven shone round about him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It is hard for you to kick against the goad. And he, trembling and amazed, said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you are to do." Now the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing indeed the voices, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, but when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. For 3 days, he could not see, and he neither ate nor drank. Unquote. St. Luke. Notice, Saul is a murderer. If we miss that, we don't know who Saul was. he was out to have the Christians put to death. What he wanted to do is to bring the people here in Damascus in chains to Jerusalem. All of a sudden, a light from heaven shines around him and he falls to the ground. If Saul was dramatic in his persecution, Christ could also be dramatic in his conversion. The voice said, "We've heard this by now perhaps hundreds of times. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Question, "And who are you?" And Christ answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." If there is one truth, and there is a multitude of truths that we should derive from St. Paul's teaching, it is that Christ identifies himself with those who believe in his name. What we do to them, we are doing to him. What we do for them, we are doing for him. Saul could have said anything. As we know, what a safe statement. Not all sinners who entered Christ's life were converted, even on Calvary. What Christ needed to hear was what Saul said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" That's it. Christ might have said plenty, but he told Saul, "Go into the city, and there will be told you what you must do." Again, talk about the hidden God, or the mysterious Jesus Christ. He calls us. We have what we call a vocation. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" You'll find out. I'm curious. I told you, you're going to find out. Can you tell me just a little bit? Stop the questions. Trust me. And it's just as well. Lord, thanks for not revealing the future when you called us. We are told then that the men with Saul heard the words. That is, as we say in Rome, molto importante, very important. In other words, Saul was not just, say, seeing a vision in his imagination, or as we say, hearing things. No. It was a real voice. Jesus Christ has a human nature. He can talk. We can hear him. And he spoke to Saul, whom, as far as all the records we have, Saul had never once met Jesus before this traumatic experience on the way to Damascus. What followed? Again, he was blinded. How kind of the Lord. 3 days. He had to be led to Damascus, and then for 3 days, he ate and drank nothing. We're not sure what he would have done. That had been 90 days, but at least for 3 days, he held out. When we want to know God's will, mortification is of the essence. We can use mortification in so many cheap ways, but an unmortified body is an unenlightened mind. That's part one. Now part two. This now is the next 10 verses. Chapter 9 again, this time verses 10 through 19 of the Acts of the Apostles. Over the years, by the way, of my own Jesuit training, 17 years from the time I entered till I finally professed my final vows, 17 years. In those years we were trained, concentrate in meditating on the scriptures and on the facts, the events narrated in the New Testament here in the Acts of the Apostles. So we read, there was in Damascus a certain disciple, Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and ask of the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he, now this is Saul, saw a man named Ananias come in and lay hands upon him that he might recover his sight. So even as Luke describes Ananias, he is interjecting an experience that Saul had. But Ananias answered, we might almost say protested, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here too, he has authority from the high priests to arrest all who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is a chosen vessel to me to carry my name among the nations and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, laid his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me, Jesus, who appeared to you on your journey, that you may recover your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Straightway there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he recovered his sight and arose, was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. As we've done before, let's do it again. Shall we call it the trouble that Christ went to bring this enemy of his to become his chosen apostle? Ananias has a vision from Christ, told to go to a street identified by name, to the house of a man, again identified by name, and ask for Saul of Tarsus. Ananias, understandably, objected, protested. All of this, in teaching sacred scripture, we try to point out to our students and then as priests, through them, to others. Get the facts straight, every detail here in the Acts of the Apostles is significant. Ananias tells Jesus how much harm this soul has been doing. And worse still, he is, I'm told, coming out of town and to arrest us Christians and lead us back into Jerusalem. Notice, where Christ was crucified, that Christians should also be put to death. And by the way, many were. But Christ told Ananias, go, this man is a chosen vessel to me. Why? To carry my name among nations and kings and the children of Israel. One more sentence. I will show him. Oh, hear it. And shout for joy. Now I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name. Every day that I add to my priesthood, I keep telling myself and I try to share with others, the greatest joy on earth is suffering for and with Jesus Christ crucified. I mean that from the depths of my soul. Paul suffered intensely. Finally, as we know, he was beheaded. But not before. He had endured physically, emotionally, and we may say spiritually, such suffering as we have no record of anyone else in Christian history. Ananias gave in. went in search of Saul, found him, and then told Saul. The same Lord Jesus who spoke to you spoke to me. And he wants you to recover your sight so that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He recovered his sight. Symbolic. Oh, the blindness was real. But the real blindness was meant as a symbol. Heart in the persecutor Saul. He was then baptized. And sometime later, as we know, ordained to the episcopate by one of the apostles. Now some lessons for us. Part of our faith is we believe that God does not permit any evil unless he foresees a commensurate good somehow resulting because, he may even say, from the evil. And the greater the evil, the greater will be the good. That's why, as Paul now, Saul could later on write, where sin has abounded, their grace will even more abound. We need that for ourselves. We need that as we look around us. We need that as we see what's happening to the precious bride of Christ. We need that. Great, unfathomable good is in store, given the massive evil that God in his providence has allowed to befall his church in our century. Moreover, as Cardinal Newman points out, there are saints, canonized saints indeed, who, as far as we can tell, had never offended God mortally. A Saint Therese of Lisieux. The wonderful saints that we commemorate as having lived lives of holiness from childhood. But, says Newman, and I buy his logic, with some exceptions, in general, however, so saints become the most fervent and zealous apostles who have been converted sinners. And the bigger saints they are to become, the bigger sinners they will have been. In other words, zeal for souls is in so many ways the elevation, the sublimation, if you wish, of a hard, even militant human nature. Once it is converted by Christ, stops at nothing to bring others to the feet of Christ also. Saul, of course, is the outstanding example. Augustine is another one. And, how I like to say this, and Ignatius Loyola is still another one. Inigo, as he was before his conversion, he was no saint, believe me. He was a bum. All of this is both to encourage us and inspire us, but watch it. In the measure of our having offended God, in that measure, God has graces in store for us far beyond the ordinary, and I use the verb, is requiring of us a life of expiation, a life of reparation, a life of zeal that knows no limits. In sheer gratitude to the merciful crucified Jesus, we want to bring as many estranged souls to the heart of the Master as we can. Another lesson. As we follow the story of Saul's conversion, not to be forgotten is, of course, Christ poured out torrents of grace on this criminal called Saul. But Saul had to give in. There's no conversion without giving in. Giving in to whom? Giving in to God. Letting go. Then, lest we think that maybe perhaps, gee, thanks for the dramatic presentation of the conversion of Saul. Thanks. I like to hear it. It sounds good. All of us, tutti, all of us, need conversion. Now that is why you've got to make sure we understand what we mean or what the church means when she speaks of a daily conversion of those who want to follow in the footsteps of their Master. There is conversion from unbelief to faith. Conversion of mind. Not easy. When the mind blissfully idolizing itself, bends in humility and tells God, I believe. There is conversion of heart. Estranged sinners wallowing in sin and enjoying the experience. And they, to be converted, must be convinced. Don't be stupid. Doing because there is satisfaction there. Let me tell you something, but you better be convincing. There is much more joy in doing God's will than doing your own will. Oh, But we better be the ones behind those words. Again, there is conversion from tepidity or lukewarmness in the language of the apocalypse. Casual, taking for granted our faith. Two, ardor, warmth, devotion. And the word ardor, by the way, is the right antonym to tepidity. Well, there is finally, and here every one of us, at least here, we all belong. Conversion from giving in to ourselves, giving in to our preferences, giving in to what we like. And that giving in, let me tell you, can be deeply, deeply interior. You don't come by this realization through reading a book, but only from prayer. Conversion from turning our wills entirely into the hands of God. And this, as I know from some experience and from years of priestly observation, is why God sends some of us suffering and pain. Oh, what a gift! What a gift! To wean our hearts from the passing things of this world, no matter how otherwise legitimate or laudable they may be. In other words, conversion to sanctity. All of this is locked up in the conversion of Saint Paul. And as we know, Christ was so good to him. And remember when Jesus said, I want him to know how much he will have to suffer for me. Great! That's conversion on the highest level of turning from creatures to the Creator. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the miraculous conversion of the zealot Saul, the murderer of Christians, into the apostle of the Gentiles. We need especially the teaching of Saint Paul to convince every one of us that we too need to be converted until Christ calls us on that blessed dawn of eternity from this world into the life that will never end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.